Good morning. I hope that your scripture memory is going well. John came in, Hattenberger, to the office on Monday saying he got through verses 1 through 5. And then I said, I don't think that word means what you think it means. Because I think you mean that you read 1 through 5. But maybe he memorized it. It's still unverified. So we'll let you know when we come back after a thorough investigation. And Nancy made for me, I wanted to show everybody this just to brag on Nancy. She made me a verse card because she was tired of my hobo one covered with tape. And it got wet in the shower, and so she made me one and laminated it. These are 50 bucks a pop if you'd like one. You can talk to Nancy. She'll put it on her Etsy page or something. Well, before we get into our passage this morning, let's ask God to bless our time, that it be fruitful as we study Jude. Father, we thank you for the chance to gather. We thank you for the church here in Tomball that we get to be a part of. We thank you for giving us a brotherhood, a sisterhood of believers to live with, that we're not called to do anything in isolation, and that we thank you for joining us together. We thank you for your word, that it's infallible and that it is trustworthy and that it is eternal. We ask for your blessing on our time this morning, and we give this time to you. In Christ's name, amen. So I'm one who enjoys learning valuable lessons in unexpected places. Proverbs says that the one who doesn't ever cease learning, that person's wise, right? So I want to be wise. So I want to learn things in weird places. And perhaps one of the most unexpected places you could learn anything of value is in and amongst 40 junior high boys. That is maybe the most barren wasteland of knowledge there has ever been. And I lived in that wasteland for 4 years, coaching junior high football. So you learn things, times, and a lot of times you just can slightly hear your brain cells exploding, just pow, pow, as you go throughout your day with the coach. But then every once in a while I learned something pretty valuable. And there was this one principle that I want to convey today that I think it applies well to our study of Jude, is every year at the beginning of the season, you get kids who are sixth graders. The school I taught at, you could get sixth graders for junior high football. They let them play just so your team looks bigger on game day. Or you get seventh graders who've never played before at all. And the first thing that you have to deal with is the contact, right? The physical contact, tackling, and things like that. Because they, most of the time before that, they've only played upwards basketball. In upwards basketball, everybody gets a trophy and nobody gets hurt. But in football, you get hurt and you lose a lot. So they got to figure this out. And they all come wanting to be a part of this battle, right? That's what attracts boys to football, is the roughness and the glory of battle, right? And so they want to do this, but they're scared. Because there's this uneliminatable, that's not a word, but I just made it up, fear of getting hurt, right? Like, you have to kind of get over that. And there is a way to play football and then you will get hurt. And there's a way to play that you won't get hurt. And so what you're trying to teach them is listen to me and do what I say. I know that you're not going to because you're 11 and 12 and you have no brain. But please, please listen to me, junior high boy, and you won't get hurt and you will succeed. Because you get these kids and they're like 60 pounds, you know, dripping wet, holding 60 pounds. And you're like, listen to me. I know you're scared, but you can do this. If you'll get lower than the guy you're coming to get, if you'll get lower than him and you'll throw all of your weight into a weak joint in his body, then you can win. Like, just hit that huge kid. Because an eighth grader to a sixth grader is massive difference. It can be really intimidating. The fight can be intimidating. Like, just throw all you have at his kneecap. Everything you have. All 60 pounds, and just hold on and don't let go. Because if you get lower than his shoulder pads, it won't hurt that bad. And if you only grab his knee, it won't hurt that bad. And you got to trust that your pads and your helmet, and you've been fitted right, you've been trained right, that you will survive this battle. You may get a bump or a bruise, but if you listen to me, you will be kept through to the end. And the kids that do it, eventually there's always one kid who just had a really good mom. And then he listens on that first day. And then he gets it. And then everybody else does what he does. And then they can all survive this battle. Because they've listened and they trust what the coach says. Because if you're a good coach, you don't run a democracy. You run a dictatorship. I am the law. And you do what I say. And if they do, then they get it and they survive the battle. That's Jude's jumping off board. That's his diving board in verses 1 and 2 into the meat of what we're talking about. What the whole book of Jude is going to be about. He's like, this is what you need to know about who you are and what you have before you engage in this battle for the truth. That's what he's going to lead us into in verses 1 and 2. That even though the battle rage, we as Christians have no need to fear. Because we will be kept through to the end. He's going to affirm our firm foundation, our salvation, and our preservation. That's what these first two verses are going to indicate to us. That we understand at the outset, we will not be casualties of the war for the truth. We will not be victims in the contention for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That won't be us. So he's going to convince us of that in these first two verses. Before we do that, we need to get some background on Jude. So Jude, verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who is Jude? If you were receiving a letter, when we read scripture, we need to know who is writing and who is it written to. That makes sense, right? For any kind of letter that you're reading. So who is Jude? In Hebrew, his name is Judah. We know he's Hebrew because there's only one Gentile writer in the whole of the Bible, and it's Luke. So he's a Hebrew guy. And that name is Judah in Hebrew, from the tribe of Judah. We go all the way down, right? And in Greek, so they speak Greek at the time, that Greek name gets translated into Judas. So that's why Judah, like Judah and Judas, is kind of a parallel name, and you can just cross over languages. So this Judas is different. And it's the same word as Judas, like the one you're thinking of, Judas Iscariot. It's the same word. But in English, we translate it, and when we read it, to Jude. Something about the most horrible, greatest sense of treachery ever in the history of the world made Judas a poor title for the book of the Bible. So they have it Jude. And we know that this is Jude, not Judas. This is the different guy, so we can distinguish from the outset. And then what does it say? A servant of Jesus Christ, we're going to come back to that, and a brother of James. A brother of James. So whoever was receiving this letter didn't need an explanation as to who James was. Otherwise, he would have said James, da-da-da-da-da-da, and said who he is. But they all know, he's assuming they all know who this James is. And if we take that logic, then we can reason from that, that this is James, who's the leader of the church of Jerusalem. If you read Acts 15, James plays a prominent role at this church when they're deciding, what are we going to say is the gospel? What is necessary for salvation? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you not? And they come down on a point, and James is kind of the one heading those discussions. So they know that he's that brother. So Jude is clear. Like, I am that guy's brother. They all know him because he plays a huge role. And this audience, we'll see as we go throughout in the following weeks, that the audience is Jewish. So James, we know that's the James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We're clear on that. They get it. And now that James also is the one who wrote the epistle, James. And that James is also, we know very definitively, is the half-brother of Jesus. So the half-brother, meaning they have different dads. The half-brother of Jesus. So that means that Jude, then, is the half-brother of our Savior, Jesus. That's who this Jude is. And we have a good verse to look at for that. Matthew 13, 55. When people are complaining about who this guy thinks he is, who does this Jesus guy think he is? It says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So Jesus is the oldest of four brothers and at least two or three sisters. And Judas, that's Jude, we talked about. That's him. So now why, if you were writing a letter to people and you wanted to be authoritative, why would you not appeal to Jesus? He says, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Why not say, I'm the half-brother of Jesus, so listen to me. Well, I think it's kind of a dual reasoning there. The first one is less important, but let's look at it. Mark 3, 20 through 21, this is talking about Jesus. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. So people are following Jesus. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he's out of his mind. So Jude grows up thinking, my brother is insane. He's crazy. He turned 30 and went bananas. That's what he believed. That's what he's thinking. And John 7, 5 corroborates that. For even his brothers were not believing in him. Not even his brothers believed in him. They're joking like, oh, go up to the festival and just prove yourself and gather a following. They don't believe in him. So Jude rejects Jesus up until after his crucifixion and resurrection. So there might be a little bit of shame there. But I think the greater reason that he would not identify primarily as a brother of Jesus is because being the brother of Jesus doesn't save you from anything. There's not a friends and family discount if you're the relative of the Messiah. You still must repent and believe in order to go to heaven. You must become, what does Jude call himself, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now that word servant is the word doulos, which could be also translated, and I think better, as slave. Because that word doulos means that somebody who completely gives up their will and holistically submits their will to another. That's what Jude calls himself, and that's what we all must be. If anyone is going to be Christ's, it must be as a slave, not as a paid employee or volunteer. It's a slave. That if we're going to be Christ, then it will be in that way. And Jude identifies himself thusly. And obviously he gets converted because he writes a book of the Bible, and we don't put unconverted men's words in the Bible. But and we can see that in Acts 1:14, 1 Corinthians 9:5, you can just write those down. We're not going to read them, but they speak of the brothers of Jesus ministering and witnessing and going throughout the town. But they're not apostles, but they do have a significant role within the church. So this is who this Jude is. And there's one other thing we need to address before we dive in here, because if you read through your Bible regularly, and I would encourage you to do so, then you probably notice that 2 Peter looks a lot like Jude. It's almost as if Jude is the spark notes of 2 Peter fast-forwarded in time. And so they look really similar, and I think that Jude is written after Peter. And the reason I think that is because in 2 Peter 2:1, Peter warns of false teachers coming. He says, hey, they're coming. Jude says in verse 4 of his epistle, they're here, they're among you. So it's now. What Peter was talking about is here, now. And then there's this prophecy that to me is very convincing as far as the order of these two epistles. In 2 Peter 3:3, he says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will, future tense, come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. So he's making a prophecy like these people are coming. Jude says in verse 17 and 18, he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's, remember what Peter said in verse 18. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. So Jude's saying, hey, the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy is here. So that's in the order. And the reason we study that is because when we see things like that are parallel in Scripture, we need to take note and we need to study that. Like when you see Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 almost exactly the same, we need to note that. We need to study that and figure out why. So that's why we're going to dive into that. And Peter, 2 Peter will parallel as we go throughout Jude in the coming weeks. We need to point that out on the front end. So that I think that then dates Jude. He wrote this epistle in A.D. 68 to A.D. 70. And the reason why, so that's after Peter has died, but before the temple has been destroyed in Jerusalem. Because if it was after the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem, it would stand to reason that he would include that as an example of the judgment that comes from apostasy. So it's easy to date it between 68 and 70 AD. And then you got to answer this question, the location in the canon. The canon just means the order of Scripture. Why put Jude where it is? Because you just kind of interrupted John's flow. First, second, third John. John wrote Revelation. He kind of had a thing going there. Like a first, second, home base, like kind of all the way around the bases. But then you just stick Jude right in the middle. Now, why do that? Well, the content of Jude is why you would do that. Because Revelation is the end, right? We're looking for the second coming, the parousia of Christ. And Jude is saying, this is how it's going to be until he comes. There is going to be contention for the truth, the war for the truth. This is the stage that you and I live in currently. So it's as if Jude is the foyer for the Thunderdome of Revelation. Like all that's coming, and this is just right beforehand. This is the preamble to the end. This is what we do as Christians before that happens. So let's look at these verses. In verses 1 and 2, we're going to see two triads. We're going to see the first one in verse 1, who we are. And the second one in verse 2, see what we have. So let's look at these two triads, meaning there's groupings of three. And this, the purpose of these is to assure those contending for the faith of their safety, that you are safe and secure in Christ. He will hold you fast. That's what Jude's going to convince us of in these first two verses. And really, if you want supreme effort from any combatant in any contest, if you assure them of victory, then you get that effort, right? So that's what he's doing. He's going to convince you, you will win. You will persevere. Though you may be injured, though you may be bruised, though you may be wounded, you will win. We will come to the end because of what Christ has done. So let's look at these. Verse 1. To those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Called. So these people he's writing to are called. That's a past event. It means it happened in time. Called means we have been effectively summoned to God. Effectively summoned. So Christians are nothing and have nothing that has not been given to them through his call to salvation in him, in Christ alone. We have nothing and we are nothing but what we have been given from Christ. So we are called to this. And this brings up the doctrine of election. And the doctrine of election secures us in the fight. So let's reason through this. If it's up to me, if it's up to myself to keep myself saved, or to save myself and then keep myself saved, why would I engage in the battle for the truth? Why would I engage in the battle for the truth? Because if I get deceived, then I can go to hell. So I might as well just remove and stay away and never contend and never engage in the fight because my salvation, my eternity, is on the line. I wouldn't engage. But let's look at a newsflash to all of us. If you could lose your salvation, you would lose it. There's no question about that. You would absolutely lose it if it was up to you. So this is why this is such an effective thing for those engaging in the fight. Because if we could lose our salvation, we should not engage, and we would lose it. But if we have been called, chosen of God before the foundations of the world, then we can engage. Because I didn't do anything to earn this thing, I'm not going to do anything to continue this thing, and I'm not going to do anything to finish this thing. It's all done in Christ for me because of what God has done before the foundations of the world. So this being called sets our minds right. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 6 from the word of Jude's brother, half-brother, himself. John chapter 6, verse 37, this is a really long conversation that Jesus is having with lots of different kinds of people in John chapter 6, the saved, the lost, the teetering, all this kind of stuff. This is what he says in the middle of this, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will that of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Skip down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. There's the calling of God. And I will raise him up on the last day. So that's Jesus saying, nobody can come to me unless they're called to the Father. And everybody who comes to me, I will see through to the end. I will raise them up on the last day. That's from the mouth of Jesus himself. In Revelation 17, 14, emphasizing this word called, says this, they will make war on the Lamb, that's Jesus, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So who's with Jesus in this battle and the end at Revelation? It's the called. Because they are faithful and they are chosen and they will be seen through to the end. And you notice, they don't fight. Who does? Jesus does. That's where we get the "lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age" from the Great Commission. That Jesus is the one doing this because he is called. But Jude goes on that we are also what? In verse 1, we are beloved in God the Father. We are beloved. That's a present reality. That's our state as Christians, that we are beloved. God chose to save his children because he loved them. Have you ever thought through the question, what motivated God in setting in motion salvation? The process, the parameters, how it happens. What motivated him to move towards us? Was it because all of the Christians are the best looking people in the world? That would be a lie. Just look around. Just look up here. Like, obviously it's not based on looks. Is it based on ability or talent or characteristics or potential? Or is it purely from the person and the character of God? That word love is the Greek word agapeo, and that love originates within the object, this inside God, not in the subject. So his love is not subjective based on what he could get or might get from you and I. His love is based on himself because that's who he is and that's what he does. And he doesn't change. He is immutable. I change and fail all the time. So praise God that his love is based on him and not on me. That's incredibly encouraging for those who are about to engage in the fight for the faith, the war for the truth. That encourages us. That builds us up. That God's love towards us is inseparable from his election of us. He was uninfluenced, completely independent, and wholly sovereign when he chose to love his children. It was not based on you or I or what we could do or anything like that. So that love transcends us. And thank goodness he didn't base it on anything in us, because that would be incredibly brittle. 1 John 3:1 says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." And so we are. That's who we are in God. We are the ones who have been given his love. And that empowers us to suit up for the fight. And then the third thing in this first triad is kept. Kept for Jesus Christ, or kept by Jesus Christ, some translations say. It's a future position. We will be preserved spiritually intact at the end of this struggle, at the end of this war for the truth. We will make it to the end because Jesus is the one keeping us to the end. It has an eschatological sense to it. The word in Greek has a present participle, which indicates the security and the safekeeping of God, that he is the one doing it and it's coming. So we are past, present, future, secured in Christ. And Jesus says this again when he's in his own ministry in John chapter 10 about keeping those who have been given to him. Look at John chapter 10, verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." It's been given to you, and Jesus is the one holding you. You cannot be snatched. That's what this keptness is. Thomas Manton, he's a Puritan from the 1650s. He wrote this when talking about this verse. He says, "Jesus Christ is the cabinet in which God's jewels are kept. If we want to stand, we must get out of ourselves and get into Christ, in whom alone there is safety. Union with Christ is the basis of our safety and preservation. There exists no force in the universe or in any realm of existence that can wrench us from the hand of Christ. There is nothing. We will be kept because Jesus is the one keeping us." And that's incredibly encouraging to us who are about to engage in this fight, because if loss of salvation is possible, then we must completely ignore the book of Jude wholesale. We cannot read Jude and obey it if we think our salvation could be on the line. But it's not. So we read Jude's words and we buckle our chin straps and we get in the fight, because we are called, beloved, and kept. And what do we have? That's who we are. But what do we have in verse 2? "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." So in this idea of God's grace being what saves us, preserves us, and perfects us in the end, what do we have? What is Jude praying would be multiplied to these saints he's going to exhort in the next verse to engage in this fight? Mercy. The mercy of God is the basis of all good that has ever come our way in our entire existence. Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Not on our deeds, but according to his mercy. that God moves towards us at all is purely mercy. Because without God, the carnal person has two roads, and on both roads, a bridge is out. So if you despair and you look at your sin, you say, woe is me, you will never go to Christ because you're driven to despair. You will never be saved if you live in that despair. But if you, on the other hand, seek to gain your own salvation, you rob God of glory, and that will also not work. But those two problems are both solved by divine mercy given to us. That's what we have. We also have peace. Before we get there, a verse on mercy, I wanted to make sure you pointed out. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help of time of need. So we are in a time of need. Every Christian is in a time of need. And we draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy. That we have gotten it once for all, and we have it daily in sustaining us. And we also have peace. Peace is the tranquility of mind rooted in the reality of our definite relationship to the Lord. So what we have fundamentally as Christians, Romans 5 tells us, we have peace with God. We are at peace with God as his children. That's us. If you are saved, you're washed by the blood of Christ, you're at peace with God. What we seek day to day, what we need in helping us to contend for the faith is the peace of God. That's what we want. And Paul says it's available to you. In Philippians 4, 6, and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So we have peace of God available to us, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, if we will pray accordingly. That is what we have. And we also have love. The love of God assures us of his promise, though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. 1 John 4:16 says, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That's what we have. So we know who we are, and we know what we have before we engage in this fight. Now let's put some real handles on these two verses. Let's put some handles on this principle that we will be kept through the fight and we will endure to the end. The rationalizing and pragmatism within conservative evangelicalism is the most dangerous discourager from engaging in the war for the truth. Rationalizing things away and seeking out pragmatic decisions discourage us from engaging in the truth. Nonsense sayings like this: share the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. My grandmother has a very special way about her. She would call that hogwash. That's a country term for inaccurate, false. You can't share the gospel without words. That's pragmatism. I can't nice somebody into heaven. Nobody's going to go to the throne of grace and be called innocent just because I was nice to them in Walmart. The world is full of nice people, and they're called Mormons. And they don't have the gospel. So we have to say things. That's why I love the story in Acts chapter 8 about the Ethiopian eunuch. When he gets to him, it says, and Philip opened his mouth. Like, we needed to know, like, where were the words coming out of? But the writer goes so far to say he opened his mouth. We have to use words. That phrase, share the gospel always, if necessary, use words, is just pious posturing of cowardly Christians. I cannot say that I have shared the gospel if I do not open my mouth. I was having breakfast with Don Metz the other day. I'm going to embarrass him, but it's all right. I was having breakfast with him the other day, and he was very nice to the waitress at Panera. Very nice to her. And if we left there and Don was like, man, I shared the gospel today, he'd be a liar. But Don, in that meeting, went on to then ask her, do you know who Jesus is? When you stand before God at the end, when you're dead, what are you going to say? So Don can say, yes, I did share the gospel because I used words. He didn't fall to some pragmatic or rationalizing away. Of course your life has to back up your message. That's obvious. But nobody's going to be nice into heaven. So we have to engage in this truth. We can't rationalize things away. We also make pragmatic decisions to avoid controversial topics. I don't want to talk about the transgender issue or the homosexuality agenda or this evolution creation debate, you know, or I don't want to talk about was there a literal Adam or is Scripture verbally and plenarily inspired. That's not the gospel. I'm just about the gospel. I'm about love and inclusion and the gospel. If you start losing all of those things, then you lose the gospel. So we contend for the faith. We don't make pragmatic decisions. And praise God that the book of Daniel exists in our Bibles. Because we have an example of four men who did not take a pragmatic, rational way out of conflict. Look at Daniel chapter 3. We're going to see these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We've all heard the story, but let's look at it from this perspective. We know that Nebuchadnezzar is the king who has taken Israelites, Jewish people, out of the land, and he has them imprisoned in Babylon. And he makes this idol, and he makes this law. When you hear the music, you got to bow and worship this idol. So in verse 7 of chapter 3, it says, "Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, except for three men. Three men stood straight up when the sea of people and nations and languages were bowing down. And when everybody's bowing down, you standing up sticks out like a sore thumb. And can you imagine other Jewish people who also follow the one true God, Jehovah, Yahweh, that they would say, what are you guys doing? You're the best of the best. You got recruited into like Babylonian Harvard, and then you got to go to all these things, and now you're in the government and you're serving and leading in these ways. You're the only ones who know God in the government. You're the only ones in a seat of power who know the one true God. What are you doing? Just bow down and put a Bible verse on the ground and read that. Or just bow down and pray to the real God. Don't do that. Just don't risk it. Don't waste your influence. Don't do that. That's what they would have been told in our day. The pragmatism. Don't contend for the faith in that way. That's stupid. You have a better way. Just bow down and don't really pray that way. But what do they say? They say this when they get caught. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They say, we're not going to bow. And even if you kill us, we're still not going to be victims or casualties in the war for the truth. Even if you kill us, we don't lose. That's their response. And then Daniel has a similar one. Go three chapters later. This is their friend Daniel. In chapter 6, Daniel, by this point, he's about 85 years old. He's an old guy. And we also know this story, right? The king, they got a new king. He served several regimes of kings coming through. He's 85 years old, been doing this for decades. He's the number one guy. He's so faithful. He's great at his job. And everybody hates him. The underlings hate him, the satraps, the officials. So they make up some bogus law and they get the king to sign it. Hey, for 30 days, we can only pray to you. If anybody doesn't pray to you, then we're going to kill him. We're going to throw him in a den of lions. So Daniel, this is what he does in verse 10. When he hears about it, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. So when Daniel hears that this thing is signed into law, what does he do? He wakes up in the morning and he prays. He goes home at lunch and he prays. He goes home at the end of the day and he prays with an open window. Have you ever thought about that from our perspective? Get past the VeggieTales and get past the felt board instead of the bad guys looking in the window. What somebody would have said to him, Daniel, just close your windows, dude, and pray anyways. Or just don't do your three times a day thing. Just kind of walk around and pray in your head. You're so influential in the government. You have such great status. Don't sacrifice that. You're the only one who knows God in that whole government. In the whole country, you're the guy. Why would you sacrifice it for some ritual that you do? Just pray differently. Just do that differently. We'll find a better way. Don't be a martyr. Live to fight another day. Don't sacrifice it. But he does, because he realizes and he knows, he's confident in the fact that even if I get tossed into a hole with a bunch of hungry predators and they rip me limb from limb, I will not lose if I engage in the battle for the truth. I will be held fast. I will endure. So praise God that we have these examples of these men who lived like that, that weren't afraid. They're like, what if I sacrifice my position of influence? I'm the only one who knows God, so I gotta not obey God in order to serve God. Spurgeon would say to that in his day in 1850s England, but what have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It is never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. Can we get an amen on that one? Consequences are with God. Your duty is to do the right. So could Daniel have prayed in a different way? Probably. But he knew that he would have not been praying because he was cowering down to the threat against the truth. So he's going to do what he always does and engage in the fight for the truth. So what this argument boils down to is, if we don't want to engage in this fight for the truth in the way that it should be engaged in, this is what we're saying. I want to bring about God's good, not in God's way, and I want God to bless it. My disobedience is going to bring about the good of God, to which we say with Paul in Romans 3, may it never be that we would do evil that good may come. May it never be. In Greek is meganoito. It's the loudest, strongest way to say no, no way. May it never be that would be our mindset. Let me just do a little bit wrong so that then good could come. That's a lie. We engage with truth and we step into the fray. Because 2 Peter 2:9 is true. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God's not confused who the good guys are and who the bad guys are. God's also not blind to what's happening in your life and in your influences and your circles. And he knows how to rescue. I love that. It's just that plain, that elementary. That's how you tell a little kid. God knows how to save you. You don't have to worry. And he also knows how to punish the bad guys. So you don't have to worry about that either. And that's the truth that we live in. That's the truth that we walk in. We know that we stand in Christ, and we know that we don't live for the comforts of the here and the now, because Jesus will hold us fast through the end. That's what we live, and that's what we do. And we also know this because we've read to the end of the book. You read to the end of Jude. Evan read it just a minute ago. In Jude 24, 25, it says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. You're not going to fall down flat on your face and lose your salvation or lose the fight. I'm going to keep you from stumbling. And what? To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's going to hold you through the end. So the beginning and the end of the book of Jude is joy. You are called, beloved, and kept in Christ. Mercy, peace, and love multiply to you, and you will be held fast through to the end. You won't stumble. You will be presented by Jesus to God at the end. So that's the joy that we have, and we need to know that, because going into verses 3 through 23, it's going to get thick, and it's going to get heavy. But we know how we started in Christ, and we know that we will be kept in Christ through to the end. We stand firm in him, knowing that we are more than conquerors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you so much for the truth of Jude. Thank you for telling us that we are not in danger of becoming casualties of the war for the truth. That you will prevail, and that you know how to rescue the godly ones from trials. Father, let us not forget that. Let us burn that onto our brains, that we are called, beloved, and kept. And your mercy, peace, and love are multiplied to us. Lord, we can never earn that, and that's obvious. We thank you for giving it to us freely through Christ. Let us go forth now and then boldness in the week that we have ahead of us and engaging in the fights that we need to gauge into, always in love, knowing that you are the one who subdues men's hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.